The topic that I picked for devotions this morning is something I've been kind of thinking about for maybe a little over a year and a half, I would say. It's something I really started thinking about. Some brothers from the Road Ministry came through and really made me start thinking about it. And then there was an email discussion thread that also made me start thinking about this topic. And it is around, it is concerning a core teaching of Jesus's, and it seems to me like around so many of the teachings of Jesus, controversy ensues. And a lot of it has to do with what we understand him to be saying. And typically the more literal we take the things that he says, the more controversial they become, it seems like. And because it's controversial, there's a wide array of opinions surrounding it, just like so many of his teachings. As I was preparing this morning for devotions, I was, and it's not a thought original to me, but I was thinking about the apostles and his disciples. And it's often said that the people who are able, who are the victors in any situation or who are in control of any situation, write the history. And so if people who were writing the Gospels were, a couple of them apostles, others like Mark wasn't there. I think Luke, it's said widely that he was kind of an investigative reporter. But nonetheless, they record details that kind of make me scratch my head sometimes. And one of them that gets consistently recorded are pretty gut honest reactions of the disciples and the Pharisees, pretty unflattering testimonies of how they themselves reacted to some of the things that Jesus had to say. And they're very human reactions often. And just for a few examples, like in Matthew 19, the disciples are listening to Jesus answer the Pharisees in regards to divorcing a wife. And after he's all done speaking, they exclaim, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry." Then in Matthew 15, Jesus answers the scribes and the Pharisees about not keeping the traditions of the elders in washing. And he answers them by calling out their hypocrisy about how they break God's commands with their teachings and traditions, and that the defilement of a man comes not from the outside, but from the inside, from the hearts of men. His disciples react by asking him if he knew. They say, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" And yet another example, when Jesus' disciples during his betrayal and arrest see that he means not to stand and fight. This is during the betrayal. I think that's what they were ready for, but rather to submit to arrest. They run away. And of course that was fulfilling a prophecy of Jesus, but nonetheless it was fulfilled through a very human reaction. The Gospels are full of these very human reactions and very unflattering responses of the disciples and apostles to Jesus' teachings, and therein I marvel that this is recorded, that it's part of the account of the Gospels. And yet I hold them precious because I feel like for a couple of reasons. One is that sometimes I kind of feel like they do. And of course, that's not a place to stay. But the other reason why I hold them precious is because it makes me believe, because of how they reacted, that Jesus really was saying something as radical as we take it to mean. It really was that radical. And so it's one of these accounts that I wanted to focus on today. I wanted to read to you the account of the rich young ruler out of Matthew chapter 19. Now, this account, notably, is found in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I picked Matthew because it's the most extensive. And for a little bit of context, around this time, Jesus started heading to Jerusalem. Both Matthew and Mark says that he was somewhere in their accounts, they say that Jesus was traveling somewhere west of the Jordan River in Galilee. And Luke, before this account, actually says that he was starting to head to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. So keep that in mind, that that's where he was. This was a very busy trip. I'm going to hit on some of the few things that happened to him there besides this rich young ruler. And anyway, keep that in mind, that he's starting to travel to Jerusalem, and this happens somewhere on the way. Okay, this is Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, and I'm going to go through verse 30. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" These are principles that Jesus lined out that this man, by his own testimony, observed. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, here's this reaction I was talking about. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" I imagine, and I don't know exactly what was going through their minds, but as they're listening to this and watching this happen, they probably thought this guy had some pretty admirable traits. And for this one point to be something that Jesus said was keeping this man from eternal life, and then for Jesus further to say that it was nigh impossible, they have the very honest reaction of, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, and this is important, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And I have to break here and just add as a comment, Peter speaks next, and all three accounts are very close. The one thing that Mark adds that's not in these other ones, that before Jesus told the rich man, the rich young ruler, to lose everything, it says that he loved him. That's one of the most significant deviations I see, although it's just an added detail, I suppose. But I have to wonder, when Peter speaks next, if he's wondering about their validity in following Jesus. What about us? If it is that hard, like, surely we're going to get something for the sacrifices we've made. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And a large part of chapter 20 going into the next is explaining that last sentence, "But many who will be first will be last, and the last first." In other words, regardless of how much labor people put into the kingdom, or where, this is what I take the parable to mean in short, regardless of how much labor people put into the kingdom, it is the Father's good pleasure to do and to award as he seems fit. It is his generous nature. In this account that I just read, this account of this rich young ruler, we have an embodiment. It is the embodiment of the counting of the cost of following Jesus. There are themes throughout his teachings, Jesus' teachings, not just here, of being in a divided house for his name's sake, of losing or forsaking all, and losing family. Now, as a personal note here, I think the sum total of all of Jesus talking about hating mother or father or brother or sister and having left family and all those things, some of that, I believe, especially relationally, and I'm not talking about material things now, but just relationally, happens as a very natural consequence of taking Jesus seriously at the things that he said. If we take those things seriously, and if we hold to them, and if we talk about them, the putting away actually comes on the other end. It's not actually us pushing other people away. I'm not saying that never happens, that's just how I feel about it. In fact, this account of the rich young ruler here is often heralded as a model of following Jesus in a more radical and literal interpretations. And indeed, it does hold the example of the would-be follower in the rich young ruler. This is a guy that would be a follower of Jesus, but he just can't let go of his riches. It has an example of the literal follower of Peter. And then, if you look at verse 29, it kind of departs from the topic of Peter and the apostles and enters into talking about everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake. So there's another set of the others who would follow and forsake, or at any cost follow him. And then, of course, in this account, we have the example of the master himself. And often, I think rightly so, we point to him as being the real example to strive for. In this command to the rich young ruler, I find a huge spectrum of interpretation throughout our so-called Christendom here in the West. And I imagine other parts of the world, but since this is what I know best, I'm just talking about here in the West. A huge spectrum of interpretation. Some people call this an account of a man whose money or his possessions were his idol, and that money wasn't the real issue, but rather how the young man esteemed it. He was idolizing these things. Others would say that it is a literal command for all to follow. Now, I kind of picked a couple polar opposites here, but within that, you have a huge field that yields all different kinds of diversity of application, all different levels of how we apply this. And this diversity of application leads to what I see as degrees of asceticism, degrees of bare bones, simplistic living, and what is acceptable within that. Okay, from people who call themselves Christians who live lavish lives. They drive sports cars, you know, vehicles worth tens of thousands of dollars. They live in fancy houses with marble countertops. That is a persuasion, you know, because they would maybe say, well, these things aren't my idol and I'm entitled to them. It's okay. Then maybe there'd be, let's just use ourselves for an example as another degree. We spurn the hoarding of wealth, luxury vehicles, and fancy expensive dwelling places. Nonetheless, we do own things. We have property. We have vehicles. We have those things. We use them. And then even as another degree of application, there are those who strive to have as little as possible, yet they still have possessions. They still have some possessions. And that ought to be what we strive for, right? Like Jesus as the model, he had no place to lay his head, therefore we ought to have virtually nothing and just trust for everything. I'm not pretending to be able to untangle all of that today. I definitely think those degrees are important on some level, degrees of how much stuff we have or how little we have. But one thing I want to point out is that it's definitely a distinguishing characteristic from one group to another. It's decidedly different. And I think in some ways it It is separating us. In some cases, rightly so. In other cases, I'm not so sure. So let's consider for a moment the examples in this account of the ruler. We have the ruler himself as an example. He is obedient to Jesus' cited commands, but he cannot or will not give up his wealth and share it with the poor. Peter, on the other hand, left everything and followed Jesus. And I think even that, like, and I'd be glad to hear your thoughts, but even that, like, in having said that he left everything, well, we know that he continued to be married after he started to follow Jesus. We have the account of his mother-in-law being healed, so he still had some relationship with his wife. After the crucifixion, and these are just a couple examples, he went fishing in somebody's boat. Can't say it was his, but there was a boat at his ready disposal. And of course, he didn't stay there, and he didn't continue to be a fisherman, but it was kind of in this little caveat. So I'm not sure how little Peter had, but we know that he had almost nothing. And just as a note, I'll just throw this out there. I've never actually met anyone who successfully for an extended long period of time had nothing to their name. I've met people who've done it for a short period of time. I've never met anybody who had nothing to their name other than maybe the clothes on their back. Then, of course, there's another example in there. So moving on from Peter, everyone who has left houses and family and lands for Jesus' sake. I think if I'm understanding this passage right, I know plenty of people like that. Then, of course, there's Jesus, the perfect man, the example to strive for. But I'll ask you this question this morning, and this is what I want to focus on. What about the disciples' question to Jesus? And what about his answer? Who then can be saved? Because none of these examples, the ruler, Peter, others who would follow Jesus later, or even Jesus himself, were in the snares of immense wealth. Not a one of them. Nobody fits, I mean, I guess the ruler himself, and it wasn't possible for him, at least not at that time. He walked away. So who then can be saved? Who meets those qualifications? And Jesus himself said that it was easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. But Jesus did say, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So was the question fully answered here? I mentioned earlier that Luke says Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem where he had the triumphal entry. And it was on his way that he encountered this rich young ruler. All the Gospels that contain this account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have placed it before he entered Jericho. Just before he entered Jericho. Jericho is just to the east of Jerusalem. Think about all the things that he did on this trip. From about the time the Gospels say that he was on his way to Jerusalem, here are just a few things that happened. He blessed little children. He met the rich young ruler. He foretold of his coming death. He teaches on divorce. He heals blind men. And there are many other things. This was a packed journey. There was a lot going on. And then he comes to Jericho. It was in Jericho that he met one or two blind men and healed them. But then he meets somebody else. And I'd like to kind of reintroduce you to him. This man that I'm going to tell you about has been hijacked by those who meant well in trying to have a New Testament figure for small children to relate to. He's been presented as a small, cute man, but this description betrays his true identity. He was wealthy. He was a chief tax collector. He was not well respected. And he was desperate to see Jesus. And yes, he was small. It was Zacchaeus. Of these three accounts, he's only in one. And it's in Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I believe that here is the full answer to Jesus' statements after the rich young ruler and the disciples' question, "Who then can be saved?" If the rich young ruler is the embodiment of all things impossible with men, the would-be Christian, Zacchaeus is the embodiment of the camel through the eye of a needle. He was a man thoroughly in love with his riches, but compelled by God to enter the kingdom at any expense, and he was validated by Jesus' very own words. Here in this man is the heart that Jesus would desire in any believer concerning material goods. Look at what he did. It cost him at a minimum half of all that he had. And then he offered restitution fourfold to anybody that he had wronged. Now, I was sharing some thoughts about this with a couple brothers, Brett, somebody else, maybe it was Walter Jr., before this. And I confess, there is no overt omission to having cheated people here. So at a minimum, this cost this man half of all of his wealth, at a minimum. I think there is this is my opinion here. I think that his statements here amount to an indirect admission to having cheated people. And he had a bad reputation. He was a tax collector. They were known to defraud people. And I'm sure, like, if he was chief tax collector, he must have had dealings with all kinds of people, and maybe there were clerical errors sometimes. But personally, I believe that he had a lot of money to pay out, because why mention it if it wasn't even a possibility? I leave that open to any kind of correction. What was the total cost? I guess we don't know. We really don't know. We don't know, like, what it reduced him to, like whether he lost his house or his lands or what it reduced him to, but it was significant and he was willing to do it. And I believe that he followed through on it. Otherwise, why would Jesus have validated him? This could be a good place to stop. But as I was studying this, I decided we ought to go just a little bit further. Because after verse 9 and 10, verse 11 says, "As they heard these things," in other words, this is in the same little frame of time that Jesus was with Zacchaeus, "he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." The King James actually says he added a parable. That's how the King James reads. And so I'm going to read this parable, the parable of the 10 minas, because I think that it's connected to Zacchaeus. "He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Then came another, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Now I know that this parable has aspects of possessing spiritual knowledge and using it to the benefit of advancing our king and his kingdom. But based on its context here, immediately following the account of Zacchaeus and even tied together, as it is with verse 11, I have to believe that it is also about how we use the material things at our disposal to advance the kingdom. I don't think that we can divorce the two. The man who hoarded, and I am not at all talking about trying to grow things in the stock exchange or amass a huge hoard of money. I'm just talking about being responsible with the things that we have in a way that benefits our king. That's what I'm talking about. I think there's a very material aspect of this parable in this context. I'm going to wrap it up with some concluding thoughts. Between groups, and I think for good reasons sometimes, I see division over the degree to which we engage in or have material goods. I want to make a little disclaimer here. And what I'm about to say, I am in no way promoting or condoning lavish lifestyles or luxurious living in Christianity. I think that's bad. But my thought was, rather than focusing on just how ascetic we can be, why not focus more on what we will do with what we have in our charge and how to serve others with it? And also, as a concluding thought, I want to remember through Zacchaeus that God does the impossible in the hearts of men and does have power to break the deadly grip of greed. Anyway, I'd just like to open it up for any of your thoughts or corrections or rebuttals or anything. God bless you all.
Yeah, thank you, brother, for sharing. I appreciate it. My thoughts went to Matthew 6, 25. I'll just read some of it. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's troubles is enough for today. I think my idea of that this subject would be that God doesn't want us wrapped up in these things on earth. And I think this young man was wrapped up in whatever he had. Does that mean we don't have anything? I don't perceive it that way. I think we have need of things, but why do we strive for more than what we have need of, or why do we strive for more than what we need to help others with, and then it gets into storing things. That is something that we would. And that is even, I guess I have to say, that even has degrees. Whether you have enough for a day, or you have enough for a week, or have enough for a year, there's differences. But ultimately, God doesn't want us to be worried about these things. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be, he doesn't want us wrapped into these natural things, and whereby Satan can deceive us. Seems there's another little verse I was trying to think about that I was really reminded about, and I can't recall it right now, but thank you.
Yeah, I really appreciate that, Max. I can say one thing I was worried about, in Luke 14:33, Jesus said, "Whosoever he be of you doesn't forsake all of his possessions is not worthy to be my disciple." And throughout the days, I've just thought, like, man, like, what does that mean for Otley or like Dwayne? Do they, you know, because they have families and things. And then talking with other brothers and reading about Zacchaeus actually helped a lot with just to clear things up, you know. And how it's like a good thing to strive for. For us to leave everything, though I felt like that's what the Lord wanted me to do. But reading about Zacchaeus, I guess, like, and talking to other brothers, I just perceived that the Lord wouldn't have a man with a family do that. But to the furthest extent, you know, like, that man that does have a family to do, like, these devoted things, forsaking his life, and something good to strive for, I feel, is to wake up and think, like, how can I benefit someone else today and, like, benefit the Lord's kingdom today? Like, have that devotedness, free willfully. Like, how can I do these things, Lord? I think that's something good to strive after. And another thing I've struggled with, if anyone has any thoughts, there's, like, three specific people that came to Jesus in Luke 9. One of them said, "Lord, let..." Jesus said, "Follow me." The Lord said, Jesus said, "Follow me." He said, "Lord, let me first go back and bury my father." Jesus said, "Follow me, let the dead bury their dead." And another one, the last one, said, "Let me go bid my family farewell." But Jesus said, "Any man putting his hand to the plow and looking back isn't fit for the kingdom of God." And I've struggled with that a bit. Like, do I need to even go back? And like, though I have, and if anyone has some thoughts on that, that would help. But the devotedness to the Lord with like our possessions, like maybe getting some land and building something so brothers like Daniel can stay there, is, I think, is really good and beautiful.
I just have a few thoughts. Yeah, thank you, Max. I definitely am tracking with what you're saying. I agree much with what you're saying. I think there's a couple things I want to say. I'm trying to think which one I should say first. There's Here's one passage, maybe some of you already heard me talk about this before, that I'm absolutely 100% convinced there's no way that it could rightly be translated this way. And it starts with the King James tradition. It seems like so many other translations stick with it. I have no idea why, because neither Christos or Chrysimos can stand or can mean easy. And the translation where it says my yoke is easy, it means my yoke is useful. The word means useful. So this lines up with some things I've heard some early Christians talk about, like God, when he's calling us out of darkness into light, he's calling us out of uselessness to God to become useful to God. Formerly not caring about our brother, caring about ourselves, now becoming fulfilling the law and loving those made in the image of God. And so by becoming useful, this is the yoke of discipleship that Jesus is calling us to. And so it's not so much about like this hot potato, get rid of the possessions. Let me get rid of it. It's more like what we're saying, where it's about how can I use what God is giving me to bless others. And I think that's more the focus. Then the other thing is there's a word that's kind of related to, it's definitely in the same family of the words that would, like in this passage of the rich young ruler, it uses the word plousios. It means, usually translated as rich, and I don't know of a better way to translate it. It is interesting, as Max pointed out, the response that the disciples had of, well, then who can be saved? Because where I'm going with this is the family word that's with it. There's four passages that use this word, pleonektes, which is a describing word, an adjective describing somebody that is, it's really related to what Jesus says about storing up treasures on earth. He tells us, do not store up treasures on earth, but he tells us alternatively, store them in heaven. How do you do that? By becoming useful and loving your neighbor as yourself, by helping those in need. And so here in all four of these passages, it basically it's a warning. So if one of them would be 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, one of them would be verse 11. And it's basically including it with the intro to that passage. I think a lot of us know this passage, where it's talking about somebody that is sexually immoral. And Paul's admonishment is two things. One is turn him over to Satan so that his soul might be saved on the day of our Lord, and expel him from the church, put him out. And in the midst of all that explanation of him comparing it to a loaf of bread without yeast, the dough, the church without yeast, and then segueing into these particular sins. And one of them is besides this, sexually immoral, one of them is pleonektes, which is somebody that is an increasing amount of possessions. Like, there's two parts of the word. The first, the prefix, has to do with an increasing amount. The last part is related to having. So it's having an increasing amount. And I don't know why they translate it as covetous. Because covetous, I don't know about you, but the way I understand the word has to do with desire. It's like desire more stuff. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with what you have, an increasing amount. So this points back to Jesus' teachings, do not store up treasures on earth. And so the passages here, as I said, turn the man over to Satan so that he might be saved, and expel him from the church. And then the other passage is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, included in a list of examples of unrighteousness that I warn you, as I did before, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, same thing. There's another list of sins. He said, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I think it really comes down to that, in one sense, somebody's not storing up treasures on earth, but in another sense, that we're using whatever we have, which I know this. That's one thing that drew me to you all is there's not a lot of groups that I've met. I'm sure there's some on the planet that I just haven't met, but that are constantly focused like, how can I help people? Oh, this person's there. Oh, well, a couple of people jump in a car and go to Oregon, or some people jump on a plane and go be with Brother Daniel overseas or whatever. Like, go to Mexico, help these people. Like, that's the usefulness that God is looking for. And so so that's awesome. And I guess that was all I wanted to say.
Thank you, Brother Max. We had many penetrating points, as always, but then it's a good reminder. We always have to be reminded about money. And I appreciate Brother Walter's comments. It's a sin to worry. And Brother Darren's, he missed the middle one, you know. Hey, I married a wife. Let me go get her. And so just an admonishing to most of you young people, young men and women, are going to get married. But never, 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 never think of marrying someone who's not a believer. It's just an accident waiting to happen. Only marry people that love the Lord, who love the Lord more than they love you. And that's it's got to be like that. I said that to Winnell and Yolanda, and you got to, I mean, that's, it's for all of us. But anyway, you didn't deliberately skip it, Brother Darren, but, you know, you had the three excuses. And thank you, Brother Brad, for expounding all those Greek things. And a couple of comments, just, yeah, Jesus spoke more about money than any other subject. And we don't like to hear that, you know. I mean, people, stop it. Let's talk about something else. And, of course, the prosperity gospel today, God wants you to be rich. You're a sinner, wants you to be rich. That's Satan's gospel, of course. Smyrna, one of the good churches, Darren, and seven churches of Asia, Revelation. I know you, but you're poor. God's talking, nuh-uh, but you're rich. You are poor, but you're rich. And Jesus said twice in Mark's gospel, Mother Maxie, you know, he said it, children, I say to you again how hard it is. In Mark's gospel, it says they were astonished beyond measure. Like, imagine being astonished about, well, who then could be saved? And Corinthians does say, not many rich, not many, but it doesn't say not any, it says not many. There's consolation for us because we are rich. And Philemon was rich. And in Romans, one of the gifts, the gifts in Romans is what? Liberality. So let's give. Let's be givers. And like Brother Brett says, I think there's a lot of givers here. I know there's a lot of givers here. And let's keep giving till we die. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, I mostly wanted to say amen to you, Brother Max. Thanks for sharing that. And the comments, too, were edifying, strengthening, and yet challenging. I feel kind of like you said, Max, how you feel sometimes with the apostles asking Jesus, like, specifically, is it then just not good to marry? Like, or is it, who in the world can be saved if this be the case, and so on? That's I'm not so different in that ways. Like, I take these things and I wonder too, like, what's the best thing to do, and how to distribute wealth, and how to look at them. And you know, on one hand we have Zacchaeus giving half of it away. Maybe that's the part of the faith one's delivered to the saints, just give half of it away if you have a bunch. But then it's still like someone could then abuse the other half yet. So I don't really just hang to that as something that much. I don't know. Still, it means something. He gave half of his wealth to the poor. Or he told Jesus he would give half his wealth to the poor. And that was aside from those he had cheated. I think that was just a sum that he probably had rightfully worked for it. And he felt in his conscience that giving half of it away would probably be the right thing to do. And aside from that, he yet had cheated people that he then offered a restitution four times as much as he had cheated him. Kind of a separate topic yet. Yeah, sell that you have, give to the poor. I one time thought, or maybe someone told me something like, oh, this was told to a specific man, not really in a teaching setting, and I think I thought that one time, this was just told one time, but it wasn't actually. It was told in a teaching setting. Jesus was sitting with his disciples standing, whatever they were doing, in Luke chapter 12, and he said the same thing. Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasures for you in heaven, and the treasure will be saved. No thief can steal it. No moth can destroy it. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. And so I, you know, we just can't get out of it. Jesus really, really did bring it down hard. Like, we can't be storing up treasures here on earth. And so, what does that mean? Like, big lavish things that are just vain and glorious for worldly people to congregate around and have fun around and be amused by. That's the pretty obvious one. And other things, what about just knick-knack stuff that we really don't have a vision for or need, or we just found it somewhere at the bargain store, therefore we have it because we want it, because we might need it, but we might not ever use it. Maybe that's storing up as well. I don't know. Just kind of bringing out my my little thoughts on it and stuff. I do think one scripture that I want to read is very good and important. I thought maybe this is even the one you were thinking of, Walter. 1 Timothy 6 says, verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate." And I think that communicate, someone else might know better. Like, I don't think it means communicate in the English way we take it. More like giving generously or something. Sharing? Okay, that's good.
Yeah, thanks, Max. I'd just like to add some thoughts. I think this is an example. I think there's different things that Jesus taught that just look different, end up looking different in different people's lives. And I think there's a snare or a danger when individuals or groups believe or teach or expect things to always look the same for everybody. Some of us have had radical conversions. Like, we went from a life of sin, just this big change. And for others of us, not so much. And it just, like, you know, I think a child can, an example, a child can be grow up in a Christian household and decide at an early age to live right and give themselves to Jesus, and then get baptized at a later age. And there just wasn't this, like, one day they were a sinner and the next day they were devoted to God, like it would be for some people. it was pretty easy when I was a single man. It was easy to give away everything and be homeless. It was fun. I mean, in America especially, it's fun, it's easy. I learned at a really young age to not feel sorry for homeless people in America. I mean, it's just, there's so much opportunity out there. Even if you want to stay homeless, you're not even trying to get up. But now I think it would be irresponsible for me to. But, you know, I have a family to take care of. But I think there's just like these this principle that we strive for, like, and the same way Jesus says, "Give to him that asks of you." Like, one time I thought that meant to give anybody anything they ever ask you for, and I don't think that's what he meant. I think, you know, it goes along with these principles that we're talking about here today, not loving stuff and caring about other people. And similarly, he did not plainly say sell everything you have. That, and then even then, like, then what? Am I able to start? Am I starting over? Or do I have to never have anything? That extreme literal take doesn't seem to bear out in scriptures or even make sense. I've got this imaginary, you guys have probably heard this before, there's this imaginary guy in my head, and I think I've met people like this or something, but I don't know the specific details, but, like, I met somebody and they were living in a $40,000 motor home, and I was like, I judged, and I thought, well, you sure are living fancy. This is a really fancy rig you got. But the other part of the story is that they sold their multi-million-dollar home to live in a camper for Jesus. So, I mean, they were like, they'd made this big step in a direction. And, I mean, like, when God, maybe God wanted them to live more simply yet, but there's just, like, as these principles of not loving stuff and loving people and loving God, like, manifest themselves, like, I just think it looks different at different times in people's lives. It looks different, I used to be homeless, and I thought that was a good way to be, and I judged people that had homes, and here we are, Teo.
Yeah, I really appreciate that, buddy. Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking too. Like when I was on this side of the fence, it was really easy to see this side of the fence, and then I got on this side of the fence, I was like, wow, I kind of misjudged this side of the fence. But now that I'm on this side of the fence, I could see it a little more clearly. Anyways, yeah, I was homeless too. I appreciated you this topic, Max. I kind of pictured you in the closet again, the pantry, looking for which can of worms to open. This is a good one. But I think really a lot of people have talked about this over the years, like Max has said, and I think kind of what happens generally is it goes on to this, like, what's the level of what we're supposed to forsake? Like, where's the level at? You know, like, is it here? Is it half? Is it a quarter? And so that, and just in my little experience, I've noticed a lot of people tend to focus on that, when really the focus should be on the message or the thing that Jesus is trying to teach us. And I really think that, I think we're all required to forsake all that we have. But like Buddy said, it's going to look different. We're going to unpack it differently, and the contexts are going to be different. And Jesus is merciful, and he's reasonable, and you know, he's going to work with us where we're at. And so it's important to remember, but we all have to forsake all that we have if we're going to learn from the Master. Like, we have to be willing to put ourselves in this position to just die to ourselves and just let it go. And that's going to look different for different people, but we should never lose sight of it. That is the reason for it. And another reason for that is like Jesus comes into our life, and he wants to destroy everything we know, and he wants to rebuild. He wants to break it all down and rebuild us. And so I think that's really the message that he's saying. And another thing that he really wants us to learn is contentment. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, and you learn you learn contentment, and you learn gratitude by, you know, I believe, going without things. And so living a simpler life is helpful for that area. But yeah, I really did appreciate this message. I think my thoughts have changed a lot over the years, and I've become a lot more balanced now that I have a family. But I'm challenged by that verse, and like he still says it, we still have to do it. And so my conclusion was is that we all have to build upon Jesus' teachings, and you know, Luke 14:33 does say that. So I just accept it, that's what I have to do, but it's gonna look differently for me than it, now that I'm married, than it is for Darren or Daniel or, you know, but God is merciful. Anyways, I'm kind of losing my thoughts. I think there's just so much said about this topic. I really want to be careful what I say, because I feel like my thoughts have changed a lot over the years, and I want to be merciful. But thank you. I appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Max. Yeah, I simply read that myself as if you're not willing to forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. You know, I don't go out in the street and preach that everyone that comes to this gospel in Christ, you must sell everything. That's not the gospel that I believe that's being preached here. But you must be willing to do so. You know, Zacchaeus, he didn't sell all he had. He only gave away half, yet salvation came to that house. So that's how I simply read it. If we are not willing to forsake whatever, you know, if we hold our wife, our children, our home, ourselves, anything above Christ, then we're not worthy of him. He must be first. And that's what I've learned through my being a fake Christian all my life. Christ was not first. And that's one thing that he demands. I must be first, he says. And if you don't put me first, if you're not willing to forsake anything in your heart, any of it, you cannot be my disciple. But that's how I simply take that. So, Lord bless you. Thank you, Max.
Hey, Brother Aaron. Yeah, I appreciate what you said there. But I guess just one thing to think about is I think self-deception a lot of times is very strong. One example of that in the scriptures would be Peter. The very same day, he said, Lord, I'll die with you. And then he was tested a few hours later. And what did he do? He ran off and found that he wasn't willing to do that. So, but yeah, I'd want to share, I think a practical passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Kind of illustrates a little bit about what God is saying, kind of like a little bit like we're saying, I don't think God is asking us to give up everything, but he is certainly asking us to not increase in wealth. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you this grace of our God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring the apostles with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They wanted to share in that ministry. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that he had, as he had already begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. I would translate that as gratitude, this gratitude in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in diligence and in your love for us, see that you increase in this grace or this gratitude as well. Verse 8, I speak not by command, but I am testifying the sincerity, or I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased. This is it right here, verse 13, in my opinion. I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, the haves helping the have-nots, that by your abundance may supply their lack, and by their abundance, when at some other time when they have an abundance, they may supply your lack, there, so that there may be equality. This is what God wants. Verse 15, it is written, for as it is written in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's from the time when they were gathering on the preparation day for manna. So that he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God that who puts the same earnest care for us, for you, into the heart of Titus. Let's see. I think that makes the point right there, yeah. So I think that, to me, really helps understand. Here's this thing that God established through Moses in the time of the desert when they're gathering manna to have spiritual meaning, what, 1,500 years later or something, to help us understand. He's not asking us for us to go into some sort of deficit so that others can be benefit. No, but so that we will all be at equality. That's the target. So that, and that's why you see in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people baptized. Whoever had gave to those that hadn't, and they considered no one to have their own possessions. They all shared what they had. And it's this equality idea. That's what God wants. So,
Lord, I am following the wells of grace and salvation. Christ, follow me.
Turn.